Thank you very much, and delighted to be with each one of you, and just thank God for what He is doing and in each of your life, and thank you for the life you not only live in these hours, but just for the way that you're attempting to honor the Lord in your marriage and in your families. And I just highlight just one thing. I think this is somewhat characteristics of the families here, but it was just a joy to see. Where is the Latins or whatever? But their daughter Faith is a senior this year and has had really a stellar track career, and but also been a real witness for Christ. And so the event was basically right in front of our house, practically. So we were able to see her multiple events. She did extremely well. Always does extremely well. But most of all, just how she handles herself and conducts herself and has a witness to her. But I think that's, I highlight that, but I think that's somewhat characteristic. And we just pray God's blessing. And it was just encouraging also. Lydia, her younger sister, who's probably maybe set a Guinness Book of Records of how many track events you've seen at your age, but always there with gracious, as well as her brother was there supporting. So we just appreciate when we see that's a miracle of God, when you see family unity, family encouragement. And I just pray God would pour that out upon each one of us in exactly the way we need it. I'm so grateful for the hard work there, the Skorins there in organizing this event. We're not able to be there because of just providential events. We're having out-of-town company coming in, and I'll be living with my wife down there in Chicago this week because of an intense class. It's an 8-week class, but this is the 1-week intense of instruction that's involved. So we'll go most all day there with these individuals. So I appreciate your prayers for that. The precious people that will be out of town, guests or individual I probably mentioned before. We visited him in Texas the end of February, the 1st of March. He was an individual who, he's 3 or 4 years older than me. He discipled me as a college student. He was with Campus Crusade for Christ. He left that ministry after a couple of years, had incredible fruit, but went on to seminary and pastored for 46 years. And so he and his wife, it was so special to be with them those 4 days in Texas. And so we'll get it. And I said, I know there's special pressure that they're under, and I just sense of being away would be a blessing. So we arranged it so they could come and be here in Chicago just for the week. And so thank you for your prayers for that as that comes to mind. I appreciate that very, very much. And our text here is Daniel chapter 5. And we gave Shane a workout reading all those verses there. But you'll notice the handouts that Bill referred to basically just will help you in just some introductory things, and I'll allude to those now. Here, as we get to Daniel chapter 5, one of the handouts is the order of events in the life of Daniel. And basically, of course, we're in chapter 5. You'll note chronologically chapters 7 and 8 occur before chapter 5. They're in the earlier years in the rule of Belshazzar. Daniel's about 81 years of old when you see chapter here in chapter 5. And I'll, the one other handout is the rulers under whom Daniel lived. You'll notice here in chapter 5, as well as 7 and 8, he's under Belshazzar, who was the last ruler there of Babylon. That's what basically that shows you. Now the third handout, we'll give you a number of list of rulers, all of whose names aren't in the book of Daniel, but it'll tell you where we got to this point here in Daniel chapter 5. The first name was Nebuchadnezzar's father, who was a ruler before Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he is there, you'll notice, in the earlier chapters. We noticed him in chapter 4, we did last week, as well as 1 and 2. The following name was Nebuchadnezzar's son, who ruled a short time, and then he was murdered by his brother-in-law. That's the next name. The brother-in-law ruled a short time, was succeeded by his son. That's the name before Labish-Marduk. And he was assassinated by the next name. Now, that who was the father of Belshazzar, that's the name you see in the book of Daniel. But this, the father's son, they were co-rulers. So that's what makes sense when he offers, you know, if a reward to give you a third of the kingdom. Daniel would get a third. These two, right now, they have a half, but they would be give up some of the kingdom. So that just tells you where we are, how we got to Belshazzar. Let's look. This chapter right here basically is the fulfillment of what you that vision of Daniel 2:39, how the Babylonians' empire will end because of the defeat by the Syrians. Well, here we go into chapter 5 itself, just those introductions. The first four verses, as Shane read, is a sensual and a sensuality and idolatry is what you see happening here in the first four verses. As they're drinking wine and in the midst of their concubines and wives and doing it out of the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem. It somewhat was trying to portray confidence and also trying to drown the fears of a possible Persian takeover. As they have this feast, Babylon was proud, and now this is, their historian said this, whether it was exaggerated or not a little bit, but Babylon was protected by a wall 87 feet thick and 350 feet high, 100 bronze gates. The walls were so wide that it said four chariots abreast could ride on them. Well, that's what happens as they're feasting here in this idolatrous central feast, and then God intervenes in verse 5. God intervenes in verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, and the king saw the back of his hand that did the writing. Well, and then verse 6 gives us the response of the king. He grew pale, his thoughts alarmed him. He lacks strength, he's fearful. And so then he comes and gathers his wise men, worldly wise men, and also even aided by demonic spirits, demonic wisdom, as James talks about. But here he gives this offer. I'll honor you if you can solve this mystery for me and calm my spirit down to tell me what this means, these writing on the wall. I'll honor you with this purple garment, royal color, necklace of gold, and I'll give you authority. I'll give you a third of the kingdom. He and his father were co-regents there in Babylon. And what we have seen earlier in the book several times, in verses 8 and 9, you'll see the inadequacy of human wisdom, even aided by the demonic. They're not able to figure it out. And so the king is alarmed and perplexed. And then the queen enters the picture. Now, the identity of the queen is somewhat, it's hard to know for certain who this lady was. The various suggestions, was she the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar or the wife, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar? Some being said the mother of Belshazzar. But what was clear is that somebody was able to identify, and God used somebody to identify this godly person. Their reputation had gone before him. As they put forth this, there in verses 10 to 12, this word of mouth recommendation. Don't let your thoughts alarm you. Don't let your faith be paled. There's a man in our kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods. Like I say, he had been given a name to attach with a heathen god, but who he was, he had the resources of the true God. And they recognized it. Illumination and insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of God, is found in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Father is usually there used in the terms of forefather or predecessor, not literal father, but your predecessor to the throne, your father the king. He appointed him chief of the musicians. And once again, gives a further elaborate description of him, verse 12. He was a man of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigma, solving difficult problems. Let Daniel now be summoned. He'll declare the interpretation so he can solve this problem. Well, what we see next is Daniel is probably 81 years old now, as we've said. And here I just want to pause and just, whatever age we are, there's opportunity. There's opportunity for youth. There's opportunity. But there can be special opportunities at old age. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. That's obviously literally fulfilled here, and that's Proverbs 22:29. Abraham Lincoln said, I'll prepare myself, and one day my chance will come. So as long as God has us down here on this earth, he has something for us at any age, at any age. And so Daniel had lived a glorious life and been greatly served. He was uprooted from his family as a teenager. But here has long served in this somewhat godless governments. And I just say a couple of verses. Now, if you're young like so many of you are, you know, that they may seem irrelevant, but you can cling to them even at a younger age. We'll stay right there in Daniel 5, but I'll just read these two other verses. They're from the Psalms. And I cling, and you maybe heard me say this before, but it's in Psalm 71. Now, Psalm 71 is the older person's psalm. Even when I'm old and gray, don't forsake me until I declare your power to the next generation. But that's not that's a glorious verse, and I pray that. But he goes on and he says this. This is what I tell. One of the things in a culture that's so fluent like ours, one of the things that hinders a love for God, and that's what Paul tells Timothy. In the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. Where there is a pull in a culture just to live for your comfort. But here's what I tell young people. As you get older, the pull doesn't lessen, it intensifies. I'll tell you why it intensifies. It's because you can begin to rationalize it. He said, hey, and I've always say this, I want God to give you every creature comfort that God could give one as you seek him. But if you seek that, you die. You die. That's death. That's death. And you can die at a young age. So I appreciate so much this verse out of Psalm 71, verse 21. Because sometimes the older person can say, I've done enough. I'm tired of doing it. Hey, let somebody else do it. To me, it's just time for me just to be comfortable. But he says there in 21, may you increase my greatness. Like I say, don't get hung up on the word greatness unless you understand it scripturally. Scripturally, Jesus says, if you want to be great, be served of all. And so he's saying, not that I've done enough, increase my opportunities to serve, even when my body may not be able to do what it once could do. But God, increase my opportunities to serve. I tell you, I cling to this verse, and I'll tell you one other verse about old age, I love that promise that he gives there in the Revelation 2, that particular church, where he, Revelation 2:19, he says, your latter deeds are greater than your first. So rather than, that's a good part of forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. You know, don't let your past accomplishment say, I've done enough. No, thank God for that. And God recognizes him and God will reward you for it. But what? It's like, as long as he has us down here, he has something else for us. So increase my greatness. And I love the next verse. Turn to comfort me. Lord, you're the God of all comfort. And I believe you comfort me. I'm not going to live for that. I'm going to live for you. But as you live for the Lord, God can give us what? Comforts that we need to fulfill his will. So the one other verse, I love this promise in Psalm 92, verses 14 and 15. They will still, Psalm 92, 14, 15, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. We need that voice. We need that voice to declare the Lord is upright. There's no unrighteousness in him. So, Daniel, this special opportunity here in this older age, 81, but God opens up this opportunity to interpret. Right back here to Daniel chapter 5, and he... as he seeks to make the most of this opportunity. And here in verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king. This opportunity is laid at his feet. Are you one of the exiles from which my father, my predecessor, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard about you. And once again, he gives us a description of them. The spirit of the gods is in you. Illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom been found in you. Now, the wise men and the conjurers, they were brought before me, and they couldn't make known the interpretation. They could not declare it. But I personally have heard that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read this, and once again, he rehearses the reward he's going to give them. Going to give him this clothing of purple and necklace of gold and a third ruler in the kingdom. We see Daniel's response here in verse 17. We certainly see the example of a pure heart. He says, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Just as a side, certainly the New Testament does emphasize in regard to spiritual leadership, purity of heart. And so when Paul is under pressure there and being accused, I think probably the greatest chapter in the Bible, if you wanted to define a pure heart, would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially verses 4 to 10. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 to 10, and I'm just illuminating on that verse 17. I'll come right back to Daniel 5, but he says, as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. We never came with flattering speeches, you know, with our pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor does we seek glory from man, either from you or from others. Even though we might have asserted our authority, we proved gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very life. You recall our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so not to be a burden to any of you. Paul's principle was that a person who does the work of the ministry deserves to be remunerated, but he said, I've chosen to be the exception to my own rule. So he did accept money from other churches, but he didn't want anybody to ever accuse him of you doing it for the money. And even Peter, I love the verses in Peter when he... So that's a great chapter on purity of heart, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Peter writes as an elder to his fellow elders, and we have wonderful elders in this church. I'm not one of them, but they have wonderful elders in this church, and he exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God. And he gives three in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, three contrasting ways you're not to do it or the way you should do it. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. One translator says, not because you have to, but voluntarily. You know, there was a time the Spirit of God just underlined that in my Bible. It doesn't happen every time I read the Bible. But just saying God, you know, the way God motivates us is not an oppression of compulsion, you know, almost oppressed from without, but an inward compulsion. That's God's grace. That is the Christian life, that God gives want-to motivations. If God calls you to do something, now I know a person can abuse this, but a person who surrendered to God, if God wants you to do something, God will give you grace to do it. He'll give you grace, want-to motivation. Now, we come to God and we say, God, I'm willing to do anything. But God will not call us to do everything that needs to be done. But what he does call us to do, he will give you the grace. You know, if you're married, he'll give you the grace to be a husband or a wife. He'll give you the grace to be what? To obey his commands. If he gives you a command, you know there's a hidden promise with that command. God, if you give me a command, you'll give me the grace to what? Obey that. And so when we say God gives you the grace... and so he said, don't do it because you have to, because you want to. He gives two other things. Don't do it just for sordid gain, but do it with eagerness, not as lording it over, but proving to be examples to the flock. And that's, I commend the elders we have. But here you see the purity of heart in Daniel in verse 17, which is staggering. What he speaks to Belshazzar. O King, the Most High God, he's reminding him of how he dealt with his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He granted him sovereignty, in other words, he was the ruler, grandeur, the splendor of his rule, glory, the recognition and majesty, the widespread fame. He gave all that to Nebuchadnezzar. But because of this, he bestowed on him, and all the people, men of every language, feared and trembled before him. He had absolute authority. He was a dictator. Whomever he wished to be killed, he killed him. Whoever he wished to spare alive, he could spare him. Whoever he wished to elevate, whoever he wished he humbled. So he was in absolute control. But he got proud, and God judged the proud, which he always will. Verse 20, when his heart was lifted up, his spirit became proud. He behaved arrogantly. He was disposed from his royal throne. His glory was taken away from him. And then very briefly, he describes a little bit the episode you saw in chapter 4, where he got this mental illness, disease, thought he was an animal. And he was stricken, in that sense, humble there from the palace to the field, from a brilliant man to what? Insanity. He was given grant until he recognized the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He sets it over whomever he wishes. So God exalts the humble. Now he's talking to Belshazzar. Okay, now you know that. You've heard that. That was clear what happened. But yet, now he begins to speak to Belshazzar. And he says what? You have not what? Yet you, his son, his predecessor, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines. You've been drinking wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, of iron, and wood, stone, which don't see, don't hear, don't understand. But the God who controls your very next breath, you haven't honored him. You've not glorified him. And then his hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written. And he writes down the inscription in verse 25, and then he interprets it. Word by word. And this is his interpretation there, verse 26. This is the interpretation. First, many means to number. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. The scripture says that God is slow to judge, but he will comes a point he judges. Like in Genesis 15, 16, it says, when the sins of the Amorite was full, in other words, he's patient. He yearns not to judge. But there comes a point that judgment must fall. Oh, God, work in our land. How would judgment? I beg of God to work in our land. You know, the National Day of Prayer coming up or whatever. It, oh, my goodness. God has been so merciful. I tell you, every time I wake up and I don't know what would happen today or tomorrow or whatever in regard to it, but we're in a crisis situation, unquestionably, even though we've been given a pretty good way of life and for many, many people. But we are in a crisis situation. But anyhow, he said, this kingdom is about to come to an end. The next word, tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and you found sufficient. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. He said, I've weighed you, and what? You've been found deficient. So judgment is coming. The third word, peres, how does that? See, that is the singular form of the third word, if you're trying to put those two together. Uparson, the you sort of is like means and the farsin is the plural of the peres singular. It means to divide. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And so after he interpreted, Belshazzar did what he said he would do. He clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation. He's the third ruler of the kingdom. That honor didn't last very long, did it? Third ruler of the kingdom was going to end that night. Worldly, ultimately, sometimes lasts longer than that. But what? It won't last. It won't matter in eternity. And so God's word says, don't live for it. It says what? That night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain. There's in ancient records record the invasion on the night of a drunken festival. And that's exactly what Daniel says. The city was captured. Ultimately, this will picture, this is sort of prefigures, ultimately, what? The ultimate judgment of Babylon, you see in Revelation 17 and 18. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the 80s. He's the Persian Empire begins here. Now, dairy, it's been an Old Testament debate in regard to who is Darius the Mede. Some say it's the same. He's identical with Cyrus, or some say it's a ruler under Cyrus. It's clear that the Persian Empire is Babylonian, is over. Syrian will begin, and that's what you'll see. That's where we'll be in chapter 6. Now, 7 and 8 will be a retrospect to a couple of events that happened under Belshazzar. But in conclusion, what our Lord said was this, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, Matthew 6, 9, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So he says an eternal gain is better than a temporal gain. He said it differently in chapter 5 of Matthew. I'm quoting from Matthew. That's Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Matthew 5, 29 to 30 says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to you to be lame and enter heaven than to have a whole body and be thrown into hell. So what he's saying is what? A temporal loss is better than an eternal loss. Just as an eternal gain is better than a temporal gain. So he's trying to give us a grasp of what? Eternity. Now, there are many, the church around the world, in many cases, their context is so different than ours. Our culture at the present time has held out a lot of earthly hope for a lot of people. Not for everybody, but a lot of earthly hope that you could have a pretty good life down here and the heaven, oh, that's wonderful. That's sort of like icing on the cake. For many believers around the world, heaven is the cake itself. Life is survival. But we all do need that perspective. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. You see that theme continually in Scripture. This, Romans 8:18, 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, this momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. He says that in 2 Corinthians 4. When he goes over his challenges and trials in chapter 11, they don't look momentary and they don't look light. They look lifelong and heavy. But they are momentary and light if you compare it to what? Eternity. You know, that is one of the principles that God does give us in a trial, is to ask people to pray and to pray for yourself, God, help me see this in light of eternity. You know, it can be even, we've all known this in our life, it can be even like a minor irritation. When we lose perspective, that minor irritation just begins to sit on you, and it looks like that's all there is in life. Now, when we can get back and get perspective, that in itself, even when the circumstances haven't changed, it looks a little bit better. Sometimes as I'm wrestling with something through the night, when the morning comes, it's not quite as dark as it was at night. But I know that's something of the great privilege of being a part of a body of Christ is sometimes we need people praying for us. God, would you help me see this from your point of view? Would you give me a perspective on this? So we need that perspective. That perspective that shows the wisest thing to do, what Belshazzar did not do, but what Peter tells us to do, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself. Lord, deal with any point of pride in me, any point that I'm telling you no. Humble yourself. It's interesting that 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The next verse, I think, gives us a very practical thing about humbling yourself. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God. I think the next verse should be, by casting all your cares upon Him. That's part of humbling yourself before God. It's not like, oh, I can handle that. No, you really can't. Oh, you can, but sometimes we're walking around like this. And we see everybody walking around like this, so this must look normal. And this looks freakish. But see, God, don't flatter yourself. Our spirit really is fragile. It wasn't meant to carry anything. And sometimes the little things trip us up more than the big things because I can handle that. No, we can't. We're not supposed to. And so humble yourself by casting all your cares upon Him.
all your cares upon him. And you know, living for eternity, you say, how do I do that? You know, I do have to eat and take care of myself and go to work and all this. How do you live for eternity in the midst of that? Well, you can. And it's what our precious Lord said. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And obviously we can work up a storm apart from Christ, and we've all done it. But you can't do anything of eternal value. But abiding in the Lord, in the mundane of life, you can be doing an eternal work. You can be doing an eternal work. Abiding in the Lord. Sometimes when it doesn't look like it's real productive, I probably have shared this with you, I will never forget it. It was a dear man that the first dean I worked under in the graduate school anyhow, and if I remember me telling you this, his sister was going through some real struggles. And so he invited her. It was a very busy time in his life, but he invited her to spend time with he and his family. And he says, one day we just had a picnic near a lake. And he says, out of all the things I needed to do, I really didn't do anything that. We really didn't have any serious conversation. We didn't really have any really time significantly in God's word or significant counsel. But it was sometime later when his sister did turn around. And she says, how did that happen? She says, you know, it was that time I spent with you and your family at the lake. So you see, as you're abiding in the Lord, you know, maybe you can't always, in fact, I remember reading, this may be an overstatement, it may not. They said, all true ministry is unconscious. Now, I think what the person was trying to say by that is this. Sometimes we're trying too hard to have a ministry. You know, you go up to somebody and say, you know, I'm just going to be a blessing to you. And they say, I want to give you up for Lent. I don't want that. You know, but what it's just true ministry. Sometimes there are days like this, certainly in my life, it's just an act of faith to get up. And boy, you're not sure you can even make it through the day. And sometimes those have ended up being some of the most fruitful days. Even though I feel like, wow, if I can just make it through the day, I'm a success, you know. I felt like that's about all I can trust God for. But, well, we thank God for that. And so you can be doing eternal work right in the midst of your family. Much of life is lived in the mundane. That's the way God structured life. You think about how much of life is taking out the garbage and paying the bills and all that stuff. That's a part of life. But living for eternity. Abide in the Lord. And you say, God, would you show me? I thank you accept me. I thank you love me. Now, God, would you train me and teach me to abide in you? I don't perfectly understand it. I thank God for what I do understand, but I want to understand more. God will honor that. And unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain who build it. Say, God, I've built some houses that God didn't build, and they're vain. But I don't want to do that more. God, even deliver me out of ministries that are not for me, but deliver me to the things that are of me. Well, you're a total delight to be with. Many of you get to eat two meals together today, but I'm going to eat one of them with you. I told you why I couldn't be there, but I would love to be there, and I'll be praying God greatly bless you as you're there at Star of Rock. So thank you, Father, and we ask, Jesus, that you enter into each one here, even as we talk about humbling ourselves before you. Would you show us anything little or small that is pressing upon us? And would you give us grace, even in our time together, before we leave these time, to find help in casting that care upon you? We pray that in Jesus' omnipotent name. Amen.